Certainly good to be here tonight, and it's good to see each of you this evening. Some of you are visiting with us from other places, and we appreciate that more than we can tell you. We hope you'll do that from night to night as our gospel meeting continues. I want to read to you this evening from the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. In the 9th chapter of that book, beginning at verse 5, the Bible says, "At the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day." And then in the 15th verse, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day, and we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." I want to talk with you tonight for a little while on a lesson that I've entitled, "I Am Ashamed." However, before we go into our study, we have an opportunity and a great privilege to approach God in prayer, and we ask you to humble yourself in some way while we do. I'd like to begin tonight by giving you just a little bit of historical information to give us the appropriate setting for the words that I read a few moments ago. In 597 to 586 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar of the land of Babylon completed his second and third invasions of the land of Palestine, and when he did, he carried back hundreds of Jews with him to his native land. In 536 B.C., Cyrus of Persia captured Babylon for the Medes and the Persians and gave a decree allowing the Jews to return back to their homeland and rebuild the temple of God. We're told that under Zerubbabel, 50,000 Jews actually did return to the land of Palestine and began to lay the foundation for the temple which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. Eagerness and enthusiasm characterized the group as they went about their work from day to day, clearing away the debris and making ready the structure which they hoped eventually to build. The excitement, however, soon began to cool, according to Ezra chapter 4, verse 2 through 5, when the Samaritans began their opposition to the work. A decree forbidding the work was obtained by Artaxerxes, and for the next 16 years, the work on the temple essentially ceased and nothing was done. The temple of God continued to lie in waste. Back in Babylon, however, and other parts of the Persian Empire, there were many Jews who still remembered Jerusalem as being the city of the great king. Such a man was Ezra, the son of Seira, a dedicated Levite who devoted his life to a study of the Word of God. It seemed that here was a man who wanted really to know what God said and what he meant when he gave the law to his people. He was distinguished for his knowledge of the scriptures. In fact, the Bible says that he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which indicated that he had read and studied the law for a lengthy period of time and fully understood what was expected of God's people. Of him, it is recorded in chapter 7 and verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." We learn in chapter 6 and verse 6 that his steps were ordered by the Lord according to the good hand of his God upon him. Ezra wanted to go back to Palestine, and as a result, he petitioned the king for permission to do so. It was granted, and along with about 1,800 men and their families, they made the long journey back. However, soon after they arrived, a problem arose. The people had not been very enthusiastic about the measures that were so close to the heart of this good man. The people were prosperous, but they weren't very spiritually minded. In fact, once they got back to the land of Palestine, instead of dedicating themselves to the rebuilding of the temple, they went about their own business and did what they pleased and what they liked. Something else came up that created a great problem. Ezra discovered that during this time frame, some of the Jewish men and women had taken wives and or husbands from among the pagan peoples of that day. Now the Bible says in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3 that he recognized this fact and he evaluated it as a very serious problem, because in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3, the Bible says, "You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." That was a shock to Ezra. He knew what the law said. Remember, he was a ready scribe in the law and was well aware of the fact that God from early days had forbidden his children intermarrying with the people of the world who were part of a pagan nation. Now, the reason behind that was because God realized that such marriages as that would cause many of the people to go over to paganism and embrace the paganism, which obviously was wrong. The enormity of their sin was so great that the Bible says, and I'm quoting Ezra now, "I was ashamed. When I found out what the people had done, I was ashamed of what they had done." It's interesting to me that he didn't try to justify what they had done. He didn't say, "Well, you know, it's been a long time and you've made a mistake and let's don't worry about it." He was ashamed of the fact that they apparently did not know the law as they should and that they had openly violated a principle of God's eternal truth. Now, the dictionary says that a shame is a painful feeling of guilt for improper behavior. When we do something wrong, we're ashamed of it. We have a feeling of guilt because of the fact that we violated or transgressed a law of God. Now, it's really amazing that we live in a world today that really shows very little shame for anything. In fact, one would so conclude if it were to be determined by what people reveal about themselves on television talk shows. It's amazing the kind of lives that some people are living today, and every kind of behavior imaginable to the mind of man is paraded across the screen as though it's behavior that everybody should accept and nobody should condemn. In fact, in a recent poll conducted by Newsweek magazine, only 27% of all those who were asked believe that there was any shame whatsoever with having a child out of wedlock. I read just this last week in USA Today that in one large city in this country, 46% of all the new babies that were being born were born to women that were not married. Only 16% of this country believes that divorce is shameful. And today in America, one out of every three children are born to parents that are not married to each other. Now, the tragedy of all that is the fact, first of all, it's wrong, but secondly, that we have no shame for it. People don't seem to be ashamed of their conduct. National political figures, as well as very popular entertainment celebrities, openly talk about their loose and immoral living, their use of drugs and alcohol, as though everybody should understand it's their privilege to live as they please. There seems simply to be no shame. Tonight, I want to begin the lesson by telling you some of the things that I'm ashamed of. And I think we all need to be ashamed of them. I begin by pointing out that we should all be ashamed of the way people deal with the truth. You know, even public figures today openly lie to the people. And it seems to be common knowledge many times that whenever the president or anyone else, many times leaders from the Senate or House of Representatives, say something, they're really not telling the truth. And if you've ever watched any of the committees that are at work in Washington right now at this time, when they have someone on the witness stand and they ask them the question, they say, "Well, I refuse to answer that question on the basis that it may interfere with my Fifth Amendment rights." You know what that's saying? "I don't want to tell the truth. I don't want you to know what I've done. I don't want you to know exactly how I'm involved in this matter, and rather than just tell you a lie, I'm not going to say anything," which in and of itself is essentially saying, you know, "I'm lying about this matter, and I'm not willing to be forthright." It's actually reached the point where we expect our leaders to lie to us. You know, most people today say, "You can't believe what they say. You can't believe what they promise when they're running for office, because after they're elected, they'll do what they want to do. Some, of course, would rather believe a lie than believe the truth, because a lie, of course, makes them feel good. It makes them feel that things are better than they really are, or it makes them feel that things are right when they're not, when they're actually wrong. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, Paul said, "Don't lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Every child of God who puts off the old man with his deeds doesn't lie. We don't misrepresent the truth to each other. We're forthright and we're honest when we deal with one another. In the 119th Psalm, God said in verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying." David says, "But I love your law." Proverbs 12 and verse 22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." It's amazing today how many people lie. Sometimes even on the witness stand, after they've promised to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, they tell everything but the truth. They lie about it. And people don't seem to be ashamed of that at all. And when they're caught in a lie, they merely alibi by saying, "Oh, you misunderstood me," or "I didn't understand the question." We need to recognize today that lying is a sin. But I'm also ashamed at the way we excuse sin. We don't hold people accountable anymore for their sins. People can do whatever they choose or whatever they please, and we do our very best to make out as though nothing is wrong. Sometimes we say, "Well, you know, everybody else does things like that. There's nothing to be ashamed of because someone else may do the same thing." Well, obviously, many people were doing it in Judah and in Israel, but God still held them accountable for what they had done. No shame on their part. Obviously, they continued in sin. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, the law said, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." It doesn't matter that everybody else does it. In fact, this, of course, has been tax time, and a lot of times people lie on their taxes, and their alibi is, "Well, everybody else does it, and if everybody else is going to do it, I'll do it too." The most outrageous and ungodly behavior known to our society today is often excused by merely lying about what we've done. Many times sin is no longer sin and shame is no longer shame. And yet the apostle plainly declared in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." You know, even in the church, we sometimes excuse the way people dress when they're dressed immodestly and when they wear garments that belie the fact that they are children of God. Modesty often becomes a forgotten virtue. And even though Paul declared in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, "But in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." And instead of standing up and saying, "You know, that's wrong, you're dressed in something that is immodest," we just kind of glide over it and say, "Well, you know how fashions are today, and it's hard to find something that really is modest," when the truth of the matter is, it's still immodest and it's wrong. What a shame that some women would clothe themselves immodestly and expose their bodies to the view of others without any shame at all. And I can tell you, sometimes people come to church dressed in garments that are grossly immodest and they're not ashamed. In fact, they parade around like they've come to a fashion show rather than a service of God. I'm also ashamed tonight at the way, as a nation, we accept homosexuality, adultery, fornication as acceptable behavior in our society. I'm ashamed that we live in a world where people commit these sins without shame and without any fear of admitting the fact that they've done things that are wrong, from the president, from the White House, right on down to the common man on the street. We seem to excuse immoral behavior today as though there was nothing wrong with it. You know, it used to be that a divorced man had no future whatsoever in politics. That's not so now. We have professed homosexuals in Congress, political machines that play specifically to those people who profess that ungodly lifestyle. And I want to tell you right now, if it's like it is down here in my hometown, there are huge billboards that are being erected by this element of our society, not only parading the sin before everybody, but also chastising anybody that would oppose it. Such words as, "Somebody you know and love is gay," or somebody you know and love may be fired from a job today because they are gay. You know what that's trying to do? That's trying to get people to reach the point where they no longer feel that's a sin and where they no longer realize it is a violation of the law of God. We ought to be ashamed of that. I'm ashamed when I see a billboard with that kind of a message on it, because it tells me that the people who paid for that billboard aren't ashamed of what's going on in our society today. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, the Bible tells us, now the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on. Roughly half of the preceding generation just decided to live together without the benefit of marriage. People aren't ashamed of that anymore. In fact, they actually boast of it. In fact, they actually parade the sin before other people. Paul said, don't you know? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we ought to be ashamed of that. We ought to be ashamed of that behavior and conduct on the part of anybody, and especially anybody who claims to be a Christian. But I'm also ashamed, and I'm even outraged at the fact, over the fact that I live in a nation that kills millions of unborn babies every year, supposedly legally, and nobody seems to be ashamed of that. We stand up as a nation and brag about how many abortions have been performed in our country, in our city, or in the state where we live, as though that's a mark of distinction and some kind of a pledge of our strength as a people. We have been told today that a woman has a right to choose and that the fetus inside her body has no right at all. And it really seems strange to me that we have some scientists who claim somehow they believe they see evidence of life in a rock somebody got off of Mars or the moon, and yet they can't see life in the womb of a woman. Isn't that strange? Isn't it strange that we've got men so smart that they're looking for life in a rock and destroying life in the womb of a mother? What a shame. We certainly should be ashamed of that. I want you to decide. We'll give you a little test tonight. And I want you to tell me what you think. I know what most of you are going to say, but I want you to think about this. This is a real life story. There was a father who had syphilis, and his wife had tuberculosis. They had four children. The first child they had was born blind, and the second child died, and the third was deaf and unable to speak, and the fourth had tuberculosis. And then the mother discovered that she was about to have a fifth child, but she was willing to have an abortion if people thought that would be the best thing for her to do. Now, all of us, I think, tonight, all of us, I hope, tonight, would say that's wrong. She can't do that. But I guarantee you that if you open this question to most of society tonight, they would say, well, if all the previous children are born with birth defects, then obviously it seems to me that it would be better for her to not have the fifth child. Did you know that if that fifth child had been murdered, it would have been Beethoven? Think about that. The children we're murdering today could have grown up to be Christians. They may have grown up to be preachers, or they may have grown up to be leaders in their community, but they never had the chance because this country made it legal for them to be aborted and put to death. I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed that I live in a country where that's legal and where people exercise that right. But I'm also ashamed at the way some church members treat the services of the church. It bothers me that on Sunday morning we have almost a full house, and on Wednesday night about half of our people come back. Or on Sunday afternoon, only a very small percentage of our people come back. What's wrong with us? Why is it that we feel it is so important to meet with the Lord on Lord's Day morning, and yet we'll use almost any excuse to not come to church or a service of the church any other time? I'm also ashamed of the divided state in the church today. clearly a violation of the Lord's Prayer in John 17 and the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 when he said, there should be no divisions among you. And then I'm very ashamed today because we have some people in the church who are doing their best to denominationalize the church. I'm ashamed that in some places people are trying to become as much like the denominations as they can. Maybe they'll even take the sign out of the front yard that says the Church of Christ meets here. Why? Because they want to be like the denominations. They don't want anybody to get the idea that they are the Church of Jesus Christ. They'll begin to add to the worship. They'll begin to do this or that, make one change here and another change there. Why are they doing that? They're doing it in order to become like everybody else instead of trying to remain faithful to the divine pattern. I'm also ashamed of the clamoring that often goes on in the church, the backbiting, the tail-bearing, the gossiping, the spiteful attitudes that often result in hurt feelings and wounded brethren. I'm ashamed that we can't get together like we should. I'm ashamed that members of a congregation can't work together instead of pouting, maybe withdrawing, refusing to be a part of the church, refusing to do anything, objecting to everything that comes along. We ought to be ashamed of that. We ought to be ashamed of a situation where we don't all come together in unison and put our shoulder to the wheel and do whatever we can to make the church become what it needs to be. But let me leave that part of the lesson now. And I want to talk to you just about a few things of which we shall never be ashamed and should never be ashamed. And I begin, of course, with the gospel of Christ, because it was the Apostle Paul who in his mind looked forward to that day when he would enter the imperial city of the world where the Caesars ruled and reigned and preached the gospel. He said, for as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. You know, Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of the Christ of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of the truth contained in the gospel. He wasn't ashamed to go before the royal emperors of that great place and preach Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be either. We shouldn't be ashamed of what we believe, brethren. We shouldn't be ashamed of what we practice. Sometimes people say, where do you go to church? Well, I go to church over so-and-so, the Church of Christ over here at Fossil Creek. Well, what? Tell me about that. Well, you know, we're just a small group. Well, we don't have a whole lot of people. And, are you, there are a lot of churches of Christ. Are you like this big church? No, we're not exactly like them. You know, we do a few things differently. And, you know, we kind of skirt around the fact that we only have one cup on the Lord's table and we don't have any Sunday school or play gyms for people to have and all that kind of stuff. Why be ashamed of that? Why be ashamed of the fact that we stick to the Bible pattern and we follow the Bible rule and we teach the Bible message and we require Bible obedience of people who are members of the body of Jesus Christ? We should never be ashamed of the gospel. We should never be ashamed of the fact that for people to obey the gospel, they have to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they have to believe in Jesus Christ. And they also have to repent and turn away from their sins. Paul said, I'm ready to do that. I believe there's a crying need for that today. The gospel is the last thing that many people want to hear, and it's the very thing that many churches don't want preached, period. They don't want the gospel preached. You couldn't preach the gospel in some churches today because they're too busy with their parties and with their witch hunts and this and that and whatever else they might be involved in. We have an obligation, however, to stand up for the gospel. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I need to preach about this, but I don't know how to say it. I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Don't want to upset anybody. Let me tell you something. Don't ever be ashamed of preaching the truth. If somebody gets their feelings hurt because they hear the truth, it's their problem, not mine, not yours. People have to know the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We should never be ashamed of what the gospel says. It's the crying need of the world today. But secondly, I'm not ashamed of the basis of the gospel. Notice what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel also. Now, this is one of those not but passages, and you read a number of them. Christ, the Apostle Paul said, I was sent not to baptize, but to preach. That is, not to baptize only, but to preach the gospel also. In other words, when you find a not but passage, it's saying not this only, but this also. And so Paul is saying, Christ didn't send me to baptize only. That's not the only reason, but I went also to preach the gospel, not with words of the wisdom of men, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. So many people today are looking for something besides the cross. You know, the cross has been a stumbling block to people down through the ages. Many people consider it foolish, outdated, maybe even unlearned, but it is the foundation of the gospel of Christ. And to leave the cross out of the gospel is to destroy the very heart of the gospel. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Jesus died for the sins of the world and shed his blood that we might be saved. We should never, never, never be ashamed of that. Neither am I ashamed of the wisdom of the gospel. The gospel does not operate according to the thinking and wisdom of men. It's just that simple. The gospel does not operate according to the thinking and the wisdom of men. In fact, nearly every basic principle of the gospel is contrary to human wisdom and thinking. It's just that simple. Practically every basic principle is contrary to human wisdom. For example, the wisdom of the gospel says, whoever will exalt himself shall be abased. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, that's according to the wisdom. That's not according to the wisdom of the world. That's contrary to what most people think. If you want to get the prize, brother, get out there and run for it. Get ahead. Push yourself in front of somebody else. Don't ever lower yourself. And yet the Bible says that's what we need to do. Also, the wisdom of the world says when you're invited to something, try to get at the head of the line before anybody beats you to it. The wisdom of the gospel says you go in quietly and take the lowest seat, and then you will be exalted. The wisdom of the world says find the easy way. Take the shortcut. Don't overextend yourself. The wisdom of the gospel says there are no easy ways and there are no shortcuts. Listen, friends, there's no shortcut to glory. There's no easy way to get to glory. There's only one way, and we have to take that way. Jesus declared in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33, that we have obligations as his people and his followers to obey his word. The wisdom of the world will often tell you to pay back in the same coin you receive. The wisdom of the gospel says, if somebody does evil to you, you do good to them. If somebody cheats you, you treat them fairly. If somebody talks about you, you don't return the favor by talking about them. The wisdom of the world says, save your life by keeping it. But the wisdom of the gospel says, you give your life in order to preserve it. Nor am I ashamed tonight of the product of the gospel. I'm talking about what the gospel produces. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible states that the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Now think about this for a minute. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God. We all know that a seed produces something. You plant lettuce, you get lettuce. You plant spinach, you get spinach. What happens when you plant the gospel? What happens when you plant the gospel? You don't get a denominational church. You don't get a sectarian body. When you plant the gospel of Jesus Christ, the product of that gospel is undenominational, anti-denominational, and unsectarian in all of its aspects. The church is just as universal as the gospel is. Wherever the gospel can be preached and the seed planted, the church can exist there. And as long as the seed remains pure and free from addition or subtraction or sin in any way, the product will always be the same. It's literally impossible to take a universal gospel and preach a denominational, and produce rather a denominational church. Because a denominational church, it is denominated. It is not universal. It's limited. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ offers the very same gift to all men. The conditions of the gospel are the same to all people. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, black or white. The Bible says the conditions of that gospel apply to every person equally. The avenues of worship are the same to all. There's not a single person tonight who can worship God in a way but what I can as one of his followers. We worship according to his will and according to his truth. And the responsibilities of the gospel are the same to all. But I want to mention something else tonight before I close. I'm not ashamed tonight of the supernatural in the gospel. And I mean by that simply this. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Nobody else ever was. Nobody else ever has been. But he was. And you know, some people will ask, you mean to tell me that you actually believe that, literally speaking, this baby was born of a virgin? I believe that. I'm not ashamed to tell you I believe that because the Bible teaches that. I'm not ashamed of the miracles that Jesus performed. I believe he did turn water into wine. I believe he did heal a blind man. I believe he caused a lame man to walk. I believe the miracles that Jesus performed were real. They were instantaneous. And they came about exactly as the scriptures say they did. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I believe one day Jesus was walking with some of his disciples, and all of a sudden he began to rise from their presence. And they followed him as the clouds parted until they could see him no more. I believe he ascended to heaven, and I believe tonight he's seated at the right hand of God. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I believe the same Jesus that left the world that day is coming back in like manner. I believe someday he's going to split the heavens, he's going to split the clouds, and we're going to see the Son of God as he appears. Now, someone might say, oh, that's fantasy. That's a figment of your imagination. But no, it's more than that. It's the plain statement out of the Word of God. And I should not be ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the inspiration of the gospel. It's not the product of human imagination nor wishful thinking on the part of its writers, but it was inspired of God as he revealed it to the men to whom it was given. I'm not ashamed tonight to tell you that the Bible is verbally inspired. And I mean by that what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 when he said, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." I could go on a long time telling you things of which I'm not ashamed and things of which I am ashamed. But I think you know the important thing for us tonight is simply this. Long ago, when Ezra discovered that these people had done contrary to the will of God, it produced shame in his heart. And that's the key point. Are we ashamed tonight when we do wrong? Are we ashamed tonight when we teach wrong? Are we ashamed tonight when we live in a way that is contrary to the teachings of the Bible? Or do we try to argue that it's not as bad as some people think it is? And even though it may be bad in some ways, most people are doing it, and we should do it as well. Are we deeply ashamed of our sin? Are we in any way deeply ashamed of the church or the Word of God? Are our duty and obligation to God? If we are, we need to do exactly what Ezra did. We need to fall on our hands and our faces, and we need to beg God to forgive us. That's what he did. He fell down, prostrated himself on the ground, and he said, "Oh my God, I am so ashamed of what we've done." If you're genuinely ashamed of what you've done tonight, God will forgive you. If you're ashamed tonight that you're not a Christian when you need to be, you can act upon the gospel and obey it tonight and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've wandered away and you've sinned in such a way as merits the prayers of the church, then you need to make that right with God, and we'd be happy to assist you in any way we can. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come forward.